Last time, you know, as we were dealing with this application of redemption, we took up the subject of faith, and we introduced it by the premise that certainly faith and repentance belong in the study of any application of redemption. We took up faith first as opposed to repentance. Could have taken up repentance first, but we took up faith. And then we talked about the act of faith, that it's certainly a gift of God, it's a work of grace, but it's the believer who believes, and God doesn't believe for the believer. And then we talked about the warmth of faith. What do we mean? Do you remember we had quite a discussion on that topic? What do we mean when we speak of the warmth of faith? What does that mean? Well, that answers the question to that, doesn't it? Yeah. Who has the based on what? What is the warrant of faith? What does that rest upon?
Scripture.
Right. That teaches.
That we preach the gospel to all men.
Right. There's a universal command to repent. We looked at Isaiah 45. There's God's universal offer and invitation to believe. We looked at the Old Testament, a couple of passages, and the New Testament, John 3:16, Acts 17, 30 and 31. The Acts 17, maybe you don't think about as often, but the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then there's the God's universal promise that whosoever comes will be received. So the lesson is, if we believe in Christ, we will be saved. Christ came to save sinners, and we must be balanced in our understanding of the truth. We talked a little bit about the nature of faith, and we said there were three elements to the nature of faith. Do you remember what would be those? Knowledge and conviction are. When we talk about knowledge, what are we talking about? Yeah. So knowledge is that recognition and reception of the truth of the facts. If people that are raised in the church, like myself, I don't ever remember a time where that I didn't have a knowledge that Jesus died for sinners. I don't ever remember a time that I didn't know that. And so knowledge must be include, or faith must include what? Pastor Dickey said conviction. Not only is there this awareness and knowledge of the fact, but there's the conviction that it's true. And then what's the third element? Trust, right? Reliance. So we come now to the object of faith is our lesson tonight. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Just a word about the context. Paul has arrived at Miletus. He has bypassed Ephesus for the sake of time. He has recently spent 7 days at Troas, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And while he's at Miletus, he sent word to Ephesus that he'd like to meet with the elders of the church. Why does he want to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus? What do we get out of that passage there? What are some of the reasons that he might want to? Well, he's going to Jerusalem, and he's aware that he may not see them again. He may not be back that way. He's not sure how things are going to turn out in Jerusalem. And he loves these dear men. He spent 3 years there in Ephesus. What other reason does he want to meet with the elders? From that Acts 20. Are you familiar with the Acts 20 passage? Well, he wanted to encourage them in their ministry. He wanted to provide them some further instruction specifically as it related to the work of preaching and teaching and shepherding the flock and guarding the flock. And in that context, he also wanted to warn them and exhort them. Remember, he spoke to them that out of your own midst, amongst yourselves, will come wolves seeking to do havoc in the church, and to be on guard. He reminded them how he had been in regards to ministry while he was among them for 3 years. He wasn't bragging, but he was speaking out of a clear conscience. And he reminds them how he had been among them. If you note verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house." And then the sum of his public gospel ministry is summed up in verse 20. If Paul is saying, and here's the sum of what it was that I was teaching and preaching for 3 years. And it's in verse 21. "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And certainly those things have a lot of implications, don't they? And he taught other things, but that was his focus. That was the sum of his gospel ministry. That's the summation of his preaching: repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the very heart of his teaching and preaching was a call to Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek alike, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot we can say about that. One thing we can say is that Paul understands that saving faith is personal. He publicly, from house to house, to Jew and to Greek, saving faith is personal. It is a spiritual grace. That means it's a gift of God, and it's worked in the individual person. And it's a gift, Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." So faith is personal because the subject of faith is a person. And so if you understand what the subject of faith is, a person. It could be a Jew, could be a Gentile. Faith is also personal because its object is a person. Does that make sense? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness to save. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ in the totality of his person and work as the only mediator and savior of men. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And the scriptures are clear. Often you find expressions in the scripture declaring that Jesus Christ is the object of faith. And brother, and I trust that this is very familiar to you. But it's good that we have this rehearsed in our mind. The Acts 8, 20-21 passage reminds us that the object of faith is Jesus Christ. Faith towards our Lord, or faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are a number of other passages that clearly state the same thing, such as Romans 3:22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The subject of faith is all who believe. The object of faith, Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1:15. Paul said he had heard of their faith. He didn't leave it at that. He hadn't just simply heard of their faith generic, but he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:36. "Whoever believes, whoever has faith in the Son has eternal life." And of course, there's many others. I'm sure that a number of other verses have come to your own minds as you begin to think about this as Christ, the object of faith. Our confession makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the object of faith. And let me add, it's almost word for word with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that Presbyterian Confession of Faith, where they actually baptized by sprinkling and pouring, believe it or not. Our dear brothers in Christ. But our confession reads, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, brethren, I was kind of tongue-in-cheek there about that issue of baptism, because the church doesn't rise and fall on that issue. I believe it's important, and I believe that we want the truth in all aspects, and so as I indicated yesterday, we're going to spend some time talking about baptism, but the church doesn't rise or fall on that doctrine. It rises and falls on this doctrine. This is vital truth. The Heidelberg Catechism, a Reformed confession, question and answer 30, speaks of the fact that those who believe in Jesus with a true faith receive the Savior because they find in Him all things necessary to their salvation. Christ alone, faith alone. Likewise, there's the Belgic Confession, Article 22. It reads in part, the Holy Ghost kindleth, that's one of those old English words, the Holy Ghost works in our hearts an upright faith, a proper faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits, appropriates Him, and seeks nothing more beside Him. It's the sufficiency of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, faith embraces that. And that's the object of faith. Okay, a question. Don't the Scriptures speak of God as the object of faith? Of faith in God? I'm sorry? They do, don't they? The object of faith is the triune God. We confess, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed, that we say that we believe in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. Genesis 15 and verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It says in Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, remember the Philippian jailer? It says of him that he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And there are other passages like Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. 1 Peter 1:21 is really clear. And there it's speaking of God's eternal plan of redemption by Christ's blood. And we read, who through Him, that is Christ, are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. And so there it's twice definite. That God is the object of faith. So, any thoughts? Jesus Christ, as our confession says, as the object of faith, or God the object? Any thoughts on that at all? Is it enough to, so, in the preaching of the gospel, you just tell people to believe in God? Yeah, so we want to understand how that relates to this idea as object, because certainly the Scriptures speak of God as object of faith. We don't tell any, you know, the gospel is not believe on the Holy Spirit and you'll be saved. It's not believe in the Father and you'll be saved. You know, the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But then, right along with that, there is this emphasis upon God as the object of faith. And so it's real important that we get clear on this whole idea of mediator and how it relates to the idea of Trinity and this whole issue of faith. Because there are, I know you say, you know, we can't separate those things out, yet people do it all the time. You know, you have modalism and you need oneness Pentecostals today, and you have, I mean, all kinds of crazy things. Yeah. I'll just throw another monkey wrench into this to just help us think, because I'm going to do it later anyway, but the scriptures are an object of faith. The scriptures are the object of faith. God is the object of faith. The scriptures are the object of faith. Jesus Christ is the object of faith. And that's all confessed. And our confession is real clear. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's good. Let's see if we can put it all together in a logical order, so then we could give a defense of it. Our faith has its object in God through and only through Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as faith in God without faith in Jesus Christ. They're atheists. Yes. Brethren, one thing, when it comes to, you know, Christian apologetics, the Apostle Paul was not interested in convincing the Athenians that there was a God that they could all agree on, a force or whatever, Jehovah, Buddha, whatever you may call it. They had a concept of God. Matter of fact, they had many gods. And then they said, wait, there's probably one superior God that we don't know, the unknown God. Paul says, I'm here to tell you, reveal to him you the real God. And he preached to them the God who created all things. And then at the end of the sermon, he preached to them Christ, a man that God had appointed and raised from the dead, by which he would judge the world. There is no knowledge of God. No, and when I say that word knowledge, I'm talking about true knowledge outside of knowing Jesus Christ. The scriptures are very clear on that. Very clear. And when it comes to apologetics, you don't want to give ground on something like that. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the triune God. How do we know the triune God other than by Jesus Christ? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? The God who is unknowable because of our sin. The God who is invisible. Jesus Christ is the image Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6. Paul is speaking about the ministry that he has, and we don't lose heart. We've denounced underhanded things, and we handle the word accurately and openly. And then he speaks about sinful man has been blinded by as they are perishing in their sins. And then in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, as sovereign, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, the triune God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did he say that? In creation. That same God who called light out of darkness has shone in our hearts. So he compares regeneration to creation. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, of the triune God, in the face of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? What does that imply? We've said it. That's right. Without Christ, God is the unknown God. Jesus Christ is the only way to the invisible, inaccessible God. Now, isn't that what Jesus says? In John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The lesson is, no one can believe, because certainly believing and coming are the same thing in the New Testament. To believe in Jesus and to come to Jesus are the same thing, right? No one can believe in God except through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, outside of faith in Christ, men stumble around in ignorance and darkness, believing in a God or gods of their own invention. And to them, he is unknown. So faith has for its immediate and direct object, Jesus Christ. And through him, faith knows and focuses on the triune God of our faith. Now, is that not what Paul is saying in the 2 Corinthians 4 passage? We see the glory of God, the triune God. Where do we see that glory? In the face of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of the Father. Think of those passages. Jesus preparing to leave his disciples. And Philip says, show us the Father. You can almost sense the wind coming out of his sails. The frustration of Christ. Not frustration without any sin. Philip, have I been this long with you? And you say, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Brethren, those are powerful passages, especially as they relate to the importance of faith. Yeah. Yeah. So faith has I don't think it's stated in your notes. If you want to write it, faith has for its immediate and direct object Jesus Christ, and through him, faith knows and focuses on the triune God, who is our Father. See, it's by our union with Christ, it's by our knowing Christ that we can cry, Abba, Father. And brethren, that's biblical. Again, the John 14, 1 passage. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What is Jesus saying there except I'm the revelation of the Father? John chapter 17 and verse 3 in his high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And again, the first Peter 1:21 passage teaches this very clearly. We read it just a moment ago in a slightly different context. But let's. I want you to turn over there and let me read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21. This is a very important verse. Peter is speaking of the fact that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but came at the proper time for our redemption. He says in verse 21, who through him, that is, through Christ, in Christ, we are believers in who? In God. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What a wonderful statement that is. What a glorious Savior. Confidence is a vital aspect of faith. 2 Corinthians 3:4 says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. He's speaking of his assurance and his work and his ministry, that it's valid. And Paul is saying there that it's not a mere assumption. It's assurance. And this assurance reaches God through Jesus Christ. And let's go just a bit deeper. And your note there of the letter D, Jesus Christ is the immediate and direct object of faith from every perspective, regardless of what perspective or aspect we consider faith, or from what perspective we examine it. Jesus Christ is always its object. And we've talked about faith as a bond, haven't we? As that instrument that joins us, that bonds us to what? To who?
God.
To Christ. And so faith joins us to Jesus Christ in a living and personal union. By faith, I'm planted in Him so that I receive all necessary spiritual life and nourishment from Him. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus speaks about the fact that He is the vine and we are the branches. One man commenting upon this very subject wrote, viewing faith from the idea of it being a spiritual faculty and power, we see that faith is the spiritual eye that causes us to focus on Christ, as Peter's eye fastened itself on Jesus, enabling him to walk on the water. It's the spiritual ear that hears the voice and call of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16, Jesus is explaining the purpose of parables to his disciples, and he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Hebrews 4:2, for good news came to us just as to them, But the message, speaking of those in the Old Testament dispensation, but the message they heard did not benefit them, those who did not believe, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Faith, if we speak of faith in terms of it being a spiritual mouth that feeds upon and drinks Christ, the bread and the water of life. John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7:37. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If we consider faith as the spiritual hand by which we reach out to grasp and embrace Christ, just as the faith of the woman with that issue of blood caused her to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. The point is, regardless of what aspect or perspective or how we speak of faith, and with all the different illustrations that come to us defining faith, regardless how we look at it, Jesus Christ is always the immediate and direct object of faith. Does that make sense? And it brings us to faith in God. In that context, Murray, in his book, speaks of the all-sufficiency and suitability of the Savior presented. If you want to follow, I'm going to read. It's kind of a lengthy passage. It begins on page 108. I was only going to take a few notes from this, but I think this is so good. I think it's worth us reading it together. Page 108. It's number 2. If you have your book with you. The all-sufficiency and suitability of the Savior presented. Christ presented Himself in the glory of His person and in the sufficiency of His Saviorhood when He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And again, him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out." It is this truth that is enunciated when it is written, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." The sufficiency of His Saviorhood rests upon the work He accomplished once for all when He died upon the cross and rose again in triumphant power. But it resides in the efficacy and perfection of His continued activity at the right hand of God. It is because He continues ever and has an unchangeable priesthood that He is able to save them that come unto Him and to give them eternal life. When Christ is presented to lost men in the proclamation of the gospel, it is as Savior He is presented, as one who ever continues to be the embodiment of the salvation He has once for all accomplished. It is not the possibility of salvation that is offered to lost men, but the Savior Himself. And therefore salvation full and perfect. There is no imperfection in the salvation offered, and there is no restriction to its overture. It is full, free, and unrestricted. And this is the warrant of faith. The faith of which we are now speaking is not the belief that we have been saved, but trust in Christ in order that we may be saved. It is of paramount concern to know that Christ is presented to all without distinction to the end that they may entrust themselves to Him for salvation. The gospel offer is not restricted to the elect or even to those for whom Christ died, and the warrant of faith is not the conviction that we are elect or that we are among those for whom, strictly speaking, Christ died, but the fact that Christ, in the glory of His person, in the perfection of His finished work, and in the efficacy of His exalted activity, as King and Savior, is presented to us in the full, free, and unrestricted overture of the gospel. It is not as persons convinced of our election, nor as persons convinced that we are the special objects of God's love that we commit ourselves to Him, but as lost sinners. We entrust ourselves to Him because we believe we have been saved, but as lost sinners in order that we may be saved. It is to us in our lost condition that the warrant of faith is given, and the warrant is not restricted or circumscribed in any way. In the warrant of faith, the rich mercy of God is proffered to the lost, and the promise of grace is certified by the veracity and faithfulness of God. This is the ground upon which a lost sinner may commit himself to Christ in full confidence that he will be saved. And so these concepts are important. I wanted to reemphasize that whole issue of the warrant of faith and the context of Christ as the object of faith, because I do feel it's relevant and important. And it brings us back to the nature of faith, which includes knowledge, conviction, and trust. The believing child of God knows first and foremost Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's message, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. It places Christ first in one's life and desires to know more of His person and work. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10. A familiar passage. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Faith trusts, it confides, and it relies upon Christ alone and fully for all its salvation. Start to finish. The confident confession of the true Christian who has faith is always consistent with what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12. I'm not ashamed. And I really think that word ashamed there is not so much emphasizing, you know, red-faced or embarrassed. I really think it's, I'm not confused. Confusion may lead to embarrassment. But I think Paul is saying, I'm not confused about this. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's the Christian's assurance of faith. And it rests squarely and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So, again, brethren, when, you know, that Reformation principle, sola Christo, Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is the immediate and direct object of saving faith. That hymn we sang yesterday morning, I guess it was, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. Jesus, my God, I know His name. His name is all my trust, nor will He put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as His throne, His promise stands, and He can well secure what I've committed to His hands till the decisive hour. And we must quote the last verse. Then He will own my worthless name. My worthless name. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, to proclaim His great name. But in that day, He will own my worthless name before His Father's throne, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. That wonderful hymn? Glorious truth. Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Now, how does faith receive Christ, the object? How does the child of God know that he is joined to Christ? How does the child of God know Jesus Christ so as to trust Him? How is it that the child of God recognizes His voice and His call? And the answer, of course, is by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, working in the Word of God. And there is this vital, unbreakable link or relation, if you will, between faith in Christ and Scriptures. And what is that? Do you agree with that, first off? And if you do, how might you express that? What is that relation, that unbreakable link that exists between faith in Christ and the Scriptures? Don't overthink it, brethren. Yeah, and what is revealed to us in the Word of God? Christ, right? The object of our faith. In and through God's Word, God makes known to every elect sinner Jesus Christ in all of His fullness and all of His power to save. Christ alone, Scriptures alone. Through the Scriptures, God reveals His Son as the only Savior. It's in the Scriptures where God reveals the plan of redemption. Can you learn about who Jesus is by observing nature? Can you learn anything about redemption by hugging a tree or going fishing or hunting? You know, I mean, people say all the time, well, my church is out there on the trail, you know. That's where I go to church. God's there. God's power and the fact that we are, and the fact that we're accountable, but nature doesn't reveal to us anything of God's mercy and grace and His love. The Scriptures reveal to us God's plan of redemption through incarnation, through suffering and death, through resurrection, ascension. Where do we learn that? And pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Brethren, that's only the only place that's learned is in Scripture. And the Christian by grace exercises personal faith, embracing the Christ of God as set forth in Holy Scripture. And we see that over and again. We see this relation between the Word and faith throughout Scriptures. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. And why are they written? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John chapter 2 and verse 22. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? We talked a little bit about him yesterday. He was baptized there upon his confession, saying in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Where did that come from? Yeah, and Philip preached to him from, expounded upon that passage from Isaiah 3. So it was faith in the Word of God specifically, by which he became convinced that Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So through the Scriptures, faith lays hold of Christ. Therefore, we can also speak of the Scriptures as an object of faith, right? You agree with that? Listen to our confession. It's chapter 14. By this faith, he's going to give us a description of faith. A Christian believes to be true. He's going to talk about the object of faith. Whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. And also apprehends as excellent therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And then it concludes with that statement, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. I think that is a wonderful statement. I would really recommend you read it over several times. Faith is the gift of God, and that faith is in the Christ of the Scriptures. Murray writes in concluding this section. It is to be remembered that the efficacy, the power of faith, does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Faith unites us to Christ in the bonds of abiding attachment and entrustment, and it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior becomes operative in the believer. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. It is at this point of faith in Christ that our responsibility is engaged to the fullest extent, just as it is in the exercise of faith that our hearts and minds and wills are active to the highest degree. It's not our responsibility to regenerate ourselves. Regeneration is the action of God and God alone. It is our responsibility to be what regeneration affects. It's our responsibility to be holy. But the act of regeneration does not come within the sphere of our responsible action. Faith does, and we are never relieved of the obligation to believe in Christ to the saving of our souls. The fact that regeneration is the prerequisite of faith in no way relieves us of the responsibility to believe. Nor does it eliminate the priceless privilege that is ours as Christ and His claims are pressed upon us in full and free overtures of His grace. Our inability is no excuse for our unbelief, nor does it provide us with any reason for not believing. As we are presented with Christ in the gospel, there is no reason for the rejection of unbelief, and all reason demands that entrustment of faith. Does that make sense? Repentance is the same way. It's man's responsibility to repent. Let's talk about repentance. I just want to spend some time tonight introducing it. It's not in your outlines. We'll come back to it the next time. Remember Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Not only was a call to faith in Christ fundamental to the apostles' gospel ministry, but so was a call for repentance towards God. Paul would not have been faithful to his calling had he only taught, or if he simply summed up his ministry as teaching and preaching faith in Christ. But it was also repentance towards God. In the introduction to this, I think I might have read this to you the last time, dealing with the order. Murray says, the question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance. It's an unnecessary question, and the insistence that one is prior to the other futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. So what is repentance? How would you, in a sentence, anybody want to take a stab? It's a, yeah, we can speak of a change of mind, Godward, some would say, that leads to a judgment of self and one's acts. It means changing your mind concerning concerning what in relation to sin and God. Changing your mind includes what?
It includes acknowledging that God is right and I'm wrong.
Does it include your views on things? What about your values? Are your values involved? Does it involve a change of values? Goals? Actions? Yeah. Repentance involves there's a totality of it. So your whole life is lived differently. It's not simply a change of mind that is absent from the will, the affections, the actions. You know, a person changes his mind about something and still goes on and does it. So it's the mind and the will. And I know sometimes these things overlap, and sometimes the Bible speaks of the mind and the heart and the affections all in one sense. But the point is that the mind, the judgment, the will, the affections, behavior, lifestyle, all of those things, motives, plans, all of that is affected. To repent is to convert. It's to actually go a new direction. And the call to repentance is fundamental to true gospel preaching. It's part of Jesus' summary of the gospel that's to be taken to all the nations. Luke chapter 24. Verse 47. Jesus said, back up to verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And this call to repentance is urgent. Christ declares that on a number of occasions. Can a person be saved without repentance?
Except you repent, you shall all
Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way. And I really do believe this is one of the best. There's lots of definitions for repentance, and I think this is one of the best. When I say lots of definitions, I don't mean different definitions, different ways of saying the same thing. And this is excellent. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace. So it's a gift of God, just like faith. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Any thoughts on that? Agree with that? I think the part especially, you see, out of a true sense of this sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, that's the difference between, that's biblical repentance as opposed to worldly sorrow. Judas was sorry. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. He cried like a baby. He found no repentance because there was no apprehension of the mercy of God as it is offered in Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, Paul speaks about the dangers of a worldly sorrow. Murray commented, he said, he writes, "The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin unto God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. Regeneration becomes vocal in the minds in the exercises of faith and repentance." He adds, "Repentance consists essentially in a change of heart and mind and will. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things." He says it's a change of mind respecting God, ourselves, sin, and righteousness. I think that's a pretty good statement. Anybody have you any comments on that? Do you agree with that? His words there? I think it's a pretty good exposition of what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." We could say a great deal about that. We'll come back to that next time, but I think one of the things we could say is that true repentance has specific elements that we ought to discuss, and we'll discuss some of that in more detail next time. But let me ask you, in light of that, and take you through an exercise that I think is helpful, one I've gone through a number of times, but you know, the question, has my life radically changed since believing in Jesus Christ and repenting toward God? Has in fact my life taken a different direction? A radical different direction? Have I seen sin for what it really is? You know, like the prodigal in Luke 15, 17, and 19. It says he came to himself and he had an understanding of the ugliness of his sin. Repentance does that. Have I grieved and sorrowed that my sin was against God Himself? Psalm 38 and verse 18. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Has there been confession where I own my sin for what it is, the breaking of God's holy law? Nehemiah 9:2, the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. 2 Samuel 24:7, then David spoke to the Lord, Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brothers, today, self-esteem is a sacred cow. Oh, you don't dare say anything that anybody that might lower their high view of themselves. Matter of fact, we need to constantly be trying to increase our esteem in self. But repentance involves the very opposite. Repentance involves real shame. And what is shame? A conscious awareness of guilt for falling short of God's standards. It's a sense of deserved punishment. Ezekiel 43:10, the prophet there is instructed to describe to the house of Israel the temple that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Ezra 9:6, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Again, the prodigal, Luke 15:21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I'm ashamed. And how did he express it? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Is there an honest and opposition fight against sin? Brethren, these are the evidences. These are the evidences because they're of the very essence of repentance. Without these things, there is no repentance. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you all perish. Ezekiel 36:1, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities. And finally, is there this wholehearted desire to do the will of God, turning from all sin? What was that final statement? Let me back up to it in the catechism. I need to memorize the definition. Full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. These are things that are of the essence of true repentance. Joel 2:12-13, yet even now the Lord declares, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Job 11:14, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. The point is, repentance is a thoroughgoing work of grace. And we're called from time to time to examine ourselves. Have I repented? And I must. I must, or I'll die in my sins. I'll die in my sins. Well, we've talked about the object of faith, Jesus Christ. We've introduced the subject of repentance with some searching application, I trust. I'd like to close with just a few words from J.C. Ryle. I'd recommend to you his sermon on repentance, more than one, but there's one on Grace Gems. I would recommend it to you. Deals with the nature of repentance and then the necessity of repentance. In that sermon, he writes, after dealing with the nature of repentance, he writes, wherever faith is, there is repentance. Wherever repentance is, there is always faith. I do not decide which comes first, whether repentance comes before faith or faith before repentance. But I am bold to say that the two graces are never found separate, one from the other. Just as you cannot have the sun without light, or ice without cold, or fire without heat, or water without moisture, so long you will never find true faith without true repentance, and you will never find true repentance without lively faith. The two things will always go side by side. And now, before I go any further, let us search and try our own hearts and see what we know about true repentance. I do not affirm that the experienced, penitent people tallies exactly, precisely, and minutely. I do not say that any man ever knows sin, or mourns for sin, or confesses sin, or forsakes sin, or hates sin perfectly, thoroughly, completely, as he ought. But this I do say, that all true Christians will recognize something which they know and have felt. The experience of every true believer. Repentance will be the experience of every true believer. Search then and see what you know of it in your own soul. Beware that you make no mistake about the nature of true repentance. The devil knows too well the value of that precious grace not to dress up spurious imitations of it. Wherever there is good coin, there will always be bad money. Wherever there is a valuable grace, the devil will put in circulation counterfeits and shams of that grace and try to palm them off on men's souls. Make sure that you are not deceived. And then he has a few paragraphs of some exhortation. I'll just read the headings. He says, take heed that your repentance be a business of your heart. Take heed that your repentance be a repentance wherein you turn to God. Take heed that your repentance be a repentance attended by a thorough forsaking of sin. Take heed above all things that your repentance is closely bound up with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so critical. Again, what is repentance unto life? It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Such repentance, brethren, is planted in man's heart by God, the Holy Spirit. It's a rare thing in the world. And it's a rare thing because it's born from above. It's God's work of grace, and these truths, brothers, are so vital, are so important. All the doctrines related to saving faith and repentance. We err on this, we miss the gospel. We miss the gospel. And Paul, I think that was Paul's point as he begins to speak to those Ephesian elders, and he reminds them of what was the essence of his ministry for 3 years. He reminds them that publicly from house to house, I failed not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And the summation of it was repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. But it's the Christ of the Bible. And it's the repentance that the Scripture calls for. Well, next time we'll have, we'll finish up and we'll have a few words about the connection and the relationship of faith and repentance. Any comments or questions or concerns?
Well, repentance, it seems like to me, is something that is renewed Mm-hmm. And our consciences, which were once dull, are more and more keen, and we see the need to repent ever more.
Yeah, I think one of the real issues that I have with some of the teaching and preaching that is prevalent in the church today is that there's this view that this faith and repentance are like one-time acts. See, we ought to always be putting ourselves in the place of that prodigal. We ought to always be, the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. We're always the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become more aware. We become more sensitive even to smaller sins. As we are in the Word of God and as we are praying. See, I don't think we grow in contentment in that area. I think we grow in discontent. There's a sanctified discontent that we grow in that area. I think that's Paul, Romans chapter 7. And I was talking to a brother on Sunday morning. You know, sometimes you'll hear a young Christian will say, well, boy, I didn't know it was going to be so hard to be a Christian. I'll be glad when things even out a bit and it gets a little easier. And, you know, you understand something of that, and the young Christian, and so you want to encourage him. And you know, it's like, well, you know, dear brother, I don't know when that happens. And as we grow in more and more into the likeness of Christ, in on one hand, on the other hand, we recognize how big the gap is, and we become, like I said, as Chris was speaking of it. And so the people of God are people of the just shall what? Shall live by faith. We live out of faith. We walk by faith, Paul says, not by sight. And repentance is the other side of that grace. And the true Christian is one who is growing in their repentance. Now, that doesn't mean, now at the same time, we grow in assurance of sins forgiven. Now, you know, remember, what is repentance as opposed to worldly sorrow? Repentance is being sorry for your sin, hating your sin, fleeing your sin, fighting against your sin, going in a different direction, and embracing the mercy of God as it's offered in Jesus Christ. So, that's why Paul's not overwhelmed in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And then he gets into Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But brethren, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we're liars. The truth isn't in us. So we own and confess our sins. Repentant, our lives ought to be characterized by godly repentance. Not worldly sorrow, but godly repentance. Anything, any other?
In the same regard as believing. The churches I've been to, I believe once, but we should continue believing. Just like Thomas, I think we should pour it up our unbelief.
Yeah.
We should be confessing.
Yeah, you know, when Paul speaks of the foolishness of preaching, that the instrument that God has chosen to save his people, what is he speaking of? What does he mean? The saving of his people. What does he mean there? Simply to justify and regenerate? What does the word salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? Regeneration, brethren, is what? Is more than deliverance from the guilt of sin. It's a new life. So being saved includes what? I'm sorry? Yeah. What do we call that? Sanctification. Don't be afraid of that. Sometimes we get. See, I told you. Listen, several years ago, I was asked to read a doctrinal paper for an ordination service, and the young man talked about being saved in Jesus Christ, and I thought, well, that's nice. What does he mean by being saved? I'd like to hear him talk about justification. I'd like to know what he thinks about regeneration. And see, being saved is not, we are justified, we are regenerated, born again, we are being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. So we have been saved, we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And through that, we're to be living out of faith, and we're to be repenting of our sins. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't need to repent. No such thing. People come to the Lord's Supper all the time and have, you know, and they'll hear from the pulpit at time to examine and confess, and people will just sit there and let their minds wander and take the Lord's Supper mindlessly. Oh, I don't need to repent. You do now. Maybe you didn't then, but you do now. And you know, we're not going to be perfect in this life. Now we're going to grow in it, and part of growing in it is an understanding of the ugliness of sin. The more we mature in Christ, the more we ought to hate our sin. The more we ought to fight against it. Does that make sense? So when Paul says that it is by the foolishness of preaching that God saves, he's not speaking that God simply saves them in the very first instance of it. And that's a critical verse for the necessity of being under the ministry of the Word of God on a regular basis, because you're saved by it. You are being saved and being kept saved by the Word. Does that make sense? Anything else? We're actually a little early than what we typically are. If you have any other questions or yes. Judas was really sorry. I mean, he was really sorry. He took the money and gave it. He gave it all back. But he had no sense of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. See, brethren, there's no knowing God outside of knowing Jesus Christ. That's the urgency of the gospel. If that weren't true, why would we need mission? Let's not evangelize. Let's just, people have a little bit of knowledge of God. That'll be good enough, and let them. Why go give them more knowledge and hold them more accountable? And so, I mean, there's no knowledge of God. No knowledge of benefit outside of Jesus Christ. That's which no one comes to the Father except by me. Mario DePaulo, who was, you know, high up and some authority in Jehovah Witnesses before he was converted. And he used to get upset when people would speak of the cults, especially Jehovah Witnesses, and speak of their zeal. You know, people say, oh, we ought to be more like, look at their zeal. They're out there going door to door. They're doing it. He said, baloney. He said, that's not zeal. That's fear. In most cases, and in other cases, it's promotion of self. Very different, if you think about it. So faith has its object, and its object is Jesus Christ. Anything short of that's not faith. It's something else. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, for the fellowship that we've had one with another. What a good God you are, and Lord, how we thank you for brethren in Christ Jesus. And what a joy, Lord, it is to come together and to even talk about the mundane things of our lives, and just to have a good time and eat and fellowship together. And then, Father, to come and to pray and to sing and to study your word together. What a blessing it is. And Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for your presence. And Lord, pray that you would help us to grasp these things, the reality of faith and repentance there. And we do thank you, Father, for your grace that has worked these things in our hearts. And Lord, help us even as we examine ourselves, Lord, that we not in a morbid way of introspection, but in a way that sees our shortcomings and drives us more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to hate our sin more. Father, so take us into your word, and may we often be found at the throne of grace. And Father, increase our faith, and may our lives be characterized by the confession of our sins. And then, Father, deliver us from those things, and give us victory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.